Everyone needs a pastor. A visit to the Pastor's Study brings biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you and pastoral ministry from those with proven experience in Christian service. Our time together will be lively, sometimes controversial, always useful, and never dull. Welcome to the study of Pastor Bill Shishko.
Pastor Bill Shishko here with you. Great to have you with us for another visit to the Pastor's Study. On October 31st, 1517, a then obscure German monk posted 95 statements called theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, something of a community bulletin board for the city. They were a call for academic discussion and debate about the sale of indulgences, pieces of paper that promised release from years in purgatory for either the buyer or the buyer's loved ones. Well, little did the German monk realize that this would become the spark that would ignite the refining fires of a reformation that would not only affect the entire Christian church of his day, but also alter the religious, social, political, economic, and intellectual life of the entire Western world. And today that influence of what we commonly call the Protestant Reformation reaches every nation on earth. The Protestant Reformation that was birthed in the 16th century began as a challenge to a corrupt church and a false system of religion. And in that system, the love of God had been eclipsed by a religion of fear. The gospel of God had been adulterated by a religion based on human works and supposed human merit. The assurance of forgiveness promised by God to repentant sinners was replaced with a religious treadmill that could never bring a person to peace of soul. The freedom that God gives in Jesus Christ was replaced with slavery to religious tradition and rituals. And, perhaps above all, the truth of God given in the Bible, Holy Scripture, was put under the feet of the Holy See, a succession of popes who would become corrupt substitutes for the only King and Head of the Church, Jesus Christ. In its challenge to the Christendom of its day, the Protestant Reformation brought a revival of the proclamation of the good news of the self-giving love of God in Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience, His cross, His resurrection, His ascension, and His reign from heaven became the focus of gospel preaching. Under the blessing of God, this brought the fresh winds of religious life, Christian freedom that became the impetus for civil freedom, a life-changing view that all people are called to serve God in their particular callings, and a world-changing view that all things are to be done to the glory of God, under the final authority of the Word of God, by a people reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Now, of course, no religious movements are perfect. They're led by people who are very human and very imperfect. And so we should never gloss over the excesses, the errors, the strife, and the unnecessary divisions that have come about in the wake of the Protestant Reformation. At the same time, we should remember this work of God in human history, second only to the work of God in the age of the apostles for its transforming influence in individuals, families, regions, and in entire nations. That then obscure German monk was named Martin Luther. His bold act of nailing the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, is the event that we remember on this, its 500th anniversary. And it's Martin Luther's life and legacy that we reflect on in today's visit to the Pastor's Study. I'm honored to have Dr. Carl Trum as my guest today. British by birth, Dr. Truman received his master's degree in classics from St. Catherine's College, University of Cambridge, and his Ph.D. in church history from the King's College, University of Aberdeen. He has extensive teaching experience in both the United Kingdom and in the United States of America. He currently serves as the Paul Woolley Professor of Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he's also pastor of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, a congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ambler, Pennsylvania. Well, to say that Dr. Truman is a prolific writer would be a huge understatement, along with any number of scholarly and popular articles. He has authored or co-authored 8 books, including The Claims of Truth, John Owen's Trinitarian Theology, The Creedal Imperative, and Grace Alone. But the focus of our time with Dr. Truman today on this 500th anniversary Reformation Day tribute is on Dr. Truman's favorite Reformation figure, Martin Luther, sometimes called the Elijah of the Reformation. And specifically, we'll be looking at themes from one of Dr. Truman's most recent books, Luther on the Christian Life, Cross and Freedom, published by Crossway in 2015. Stay tuned for your opportunity to get a copy of that book for free. Now, remember that this program enables you and invites you to call in with your questions. Our live call-in number is 631-955-5400, 631-955-5400. Jot it down. And you can also text your questions at this special number for Pastor Bill, 516-367-0391. That's only for text questions, 516-367-0391. But for now, Dr. Carl Truman, welcome to A Visit to the Pastor's Study.
Great to be with you, Bill.
Hey, great to have you with us. And Luther on the Christian Life, you put a big emphasis on Luther's theology of the cross, and you contrast that with a theology of glory. Open that up for us, Dr. Truman.
Yeah, it's a fundamental distinction that emerges in Luther's thinking in very explicit terms, really, in 1518, the year after the protest about indulgences. Luther doesn't typically use the terms theology of cross and theology of glory. He talks about theologians of the cross and theologians of the glory. And what he's really doing there is pointing to the two different ways that we as human beings tend to think about God. To put it very simply, a theologian of glory tends to think about God in very human terms, to make this very relevant to the issue of justification. For example, you know, if I want you to like me, Bill, I'm going to do nice things for you so that you'll respond by liking me, by having affection for me. And a theologian of glory takes that model of the way the world is and extrapolates to God and thinks, well, the way to get right with God, the way for God to love me, is for me, first of all, to do good things, to offer to God, to buy his favor. Luther draws a contrast between that, the theologian of glory, and the theologian of the cross. He says that really the Christian is the person who looks at how God has revealed himself to be and builds his understanding of God on that. And for Luther, the great moment of God's revelation in many ways was the crucifixion of the incarnate God, where all of our natural expectations of God are turned on their head. So Luther would say, you want to know about God's power, don't think about earthly power and simply expand it to an infinite degree. Look at the cross. See God's power displayed in weakness. And to go back to that question of, you know, how does God love me? How can I make God love me? Luther would say, well, the cross, the fact that God takes flesh and dies on the cross actually demonstrates that it's not you who earns God's love. It's God who first decides to love you. And there's a wonderful statement he makes in the city of Heidelberg in 1518 where he says, the love of God does not find but creates that which is lovely to it.
Yeah, beautiful.
The point
beautiful,
he's making beautiful. There is that God's love is not like human love. I fell in love with my wife because I saw she was a lovely and beautiful person. Her beauty and her loveliness pre-existed my love and caused my love. Luther says that's not the way to think about God. God finds that which is unlovely, and he makes it lovely by lavishing his love upon it. And the cross is the great revelation of that fact.
Of course, in Luther's day, the theology of glory would have been the system of the Roman Church.
Yeah.
That sounds remarkably similar today, though, to what we hear in the so-called prosperity gospel, isn't it? I mean, is there an application to that today?
Oh, yes. I think if the theology that Luther was reacting against in the 16th century was that of the theologians of glory then the prosperity guys take it to the next level. I mean, if you look at the debate about indulgences, Luther's concern there is that people are able to buy God's grace without any change of heart on their part. What we see today is even worse than that in many ways. The idea that if we are faithful Christians, then God owes us our best life now. He owes us prosperity in the here and now. One might say at least the medieval Catholic Church had the decency to sort of project it into the afterlife. Today, the prosperity teachers are teaching that we can get very worldly, earthly blessings here and now simply by what we do for God. And, of course, they conceive of blessing in very crude earthly terms.
No.
It's not the blessing that Paul describes, say, in his letters to the Corinthians, where blessing really comes through suffering. For the prosperity teachers today, blessing is conceived of in very crude financial, health, wealth, and happiness terms.
Isn't there, though, Dr. Truman, a legitimate theology of glory? We're given the down payment of glory by the Holy Spirit. I mean, Paul would even say in Romans 8 that we're already glorified. And obviously, think about glory in a different way than the prosperity preachers are. But isn't there that legitimate theology of glory too?
Yes, I mean, certainly, if you're going to use glory in that way, that's not what Luther has in his crosshairs, of course, when he's talking at the time. And I think Luther certainly doesn't object to the language of glory being used in a proper biblical sense, but it has to be refracted through the teaching of the Bible at that point. And glory is not to be conceived of in crudely material terms that the world teaches. So Luther would not want to deny that there is a glory here and now, though I think he'd probably say that more often than not, that glory is demonstrated actually through our weakness and actually through suffering. That there can be some suffering can be a glorious thing if it is done to the glory of God and with a humble, faithful spirit. And I think that would be where Luther would see a very legitimate use of the term glory.
Yeah, of course, Luther had so many illnesses that beset him. And of course, he was, talk about in the crosshairs, he was in the crosshairs of the religious and part of the political establishment of his day. But could you give us some illustrations? Luther was a theologian of the cross. Give some illustrations from his life.
Well, I think clearly one of the ways that he would have seen this the theologian of the cross idea working its way out, I think, would be at the corporate level of the church. In 1539, he writes quite an important treatise on the councils of the church, and he outlines the marks of the true church there, and he includes the cross because he sees outward weakness actually as being a hallmark of the church. And for him, that meant that, how did he go about the Lord's work? Well, for him, it was preaching. It wasn't the use of the sword. Now, was he always entirely consistent with that? No, there were some dark moments in Luther's political history. But in theory, at least, he saw his own life as marked by weakness, partly because of the tools he employed for doing what he did, the most important of which was preaching. Then if we move into the sort of details of his biography, the death of his young daughter Magdalena, she was his favorite child. He had six children. She was his beloved child, and he was there when she died. And she was talking to him about rejoicing to go to a heavenly father. And he talks about how weak he felt at that point, seeing his daughter slipping away from him, and how really all he could do was throw himself upon the grace of God at that point. Thank God I've not ever had to endure the death of a child. One can only imagine the anguish and agony that involves. And I think if you read Luther's account of the death of his daughter, you see there a man who has been made truly weak and finds his strength purely in Christ at that particular point.
I thought beautiful, and I've read that account. It's such a touching illustration.
It's hard to read it. I read it out loud to the students each year in Reformation class, and it's hard to read it without a lump coming to your throat.
Yes, yes, if not tears. It's exactly right. It is powerful illustration. I'm interviewing Dr. Carl Truman today, who's it's interesting, Dr. Truman. I got a kick out of the fact that you were being interviewed for one of your teaching positions. What were you asked? It was something like, "What did you prefer, Luther or Calvin, if you were on a desert island or something?"
Yes, like yes. It was at the University of Nottingham. I was interviewed in around about Christmas time, 1992. And one of my colleagues asked me, "You know, okay, you're on a desert island. Who are you going to choose to be with, Luther or Calvin?" And it was, they would both have strengths, I think, sure, on a desert island, but ultimately I've got to go for Luther because he would be far more abusive.
Yeah, I got the kick out of that years ago when I was in graduate school. I got an unexpurgated version of Luther's table talk. I don't know if you can still get it or not. And I would howl with some of the things that were recorded, whether they were apocryphal or not.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly, exactly.
He was a man of the soil, I think we would say, back in the United States.
He was fully human.
Yeah.
We have a call for, and just to remind you again, you know, what happens on this program is we all get caught up in the interview, a lot of fun, and forget you're supposed to be part of it by calling yourself. The phone number is 516-367-0391. That's if you'd like to call in and be on the program, as our friend Tyler from Mastic Beach will be in a moment. But also, I'm sorry, the dial-in number is 631-955-5400. That's to be live. If you want to just text your question, though, 516-367-0391. Tyler from Mastic Beach, welcome to today's edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. What's on your mind?
Good afternoon. Hi, I actually do have a question for Dr. Truman. It's actually in regards to the Lord's Supper. I've noticed a trend in evangelicalism, especially when it comes to the sacraments, that I think with the Lord's Supper, a lot of people don't really know the weight of it. I think from what I've seen, they see it more as just another, superficial church doctrine rather than, as one of the pictures of the gospel that the Lord gives us in Scripture. My question is, for Dr. Truman, would you think that evangelicals have lost the seriousness and the importance of the sacraments in the church?
Well, it's a huge question. Of course, it's difficult to generalize about all evangelicals everywhere because it's a variegated movement with different emphases in different branches of it. I would say on the whole, my own, if you like, anecdotal experience of evangelical Protestantism is that the Lord's Supper is a source of a bit of confusion. People seem to know that it should be important, but aren't quite sure why. And of course, I think one of the best ways actually of getting at that particular question is to look at some of the debates that went on at the Reformation, because I think in the background to your question, obviously, is your knowledge that Luther had a very, very high view of the Lord's Supper. He really felt that the whole Christ, the human and divine Christ, was objectively present in the bread and the wine, even to unbelievers. The unbeliever who eats the bread and drinks the wine eats and drinks Christ's body objectively. So for Luther, it was very important, so important that he was willing to divide Reformation Protestantism in 1529 at the Colloquy of Marburg when he faced off with Huldrych Zwingli and the Swiss Reformed. I'm not Lutheran on the Lord's Supper, but I do think that evangelical Protestantism needs to address the fact that the Lord's Supper seems to be quite important in Scripture and was considered so important at the Reformation that men were willing to split the movements over it. So without wanting to indict all the evangelical Protestants everywhere for having a low view of the Lord's Supper, it is something that I think has perhaps not been emphasized in the tradition as it should be, and one really good way of doing it in this 500th anniversary year would be to go back and read some of the debates that were going on among good Protestant brothers in the 16th century.
That helpful, Tyler?
Mm-hmm.
Great.
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
Thanks so much for your call. And I should add, before the break, Dr. Truman, we talked about the Lord's Supper. What about Luther's view of baptism and how that assisted in his assurance?
Yeah, this is something that a lot of, particularly evangelical Protestants, but even, I think, Reformed Protestants struggle with in Luther, is that when he's tempted, when the devil comes to tempt him, Luther always shoos the devil away with the words, "I've been baptized." And it's led to a lot of people thinking, reading baptismal regeneration into Luther. I think Luther's position is a bit more complicated than that. When we think of baptismal regeneration, we generally tend to think perhaps of High Anglicanism or Roman Catholic view of baptism. Luther's view was that at baptism, when the child was baptized and the words of promise were proclaimed, that was the first moment when Christ was objectively offered to the child. So when Luther says, "I've been baptized," I don't think he's saying somebody sprinkled water on my head, muttered an incantation, and that miraculously made me into a Christian. I think what he's saying is, I was objectively offered Christ in my baptism, and I have grasped that Christ by faith, and therefore you cannot have me.
Now, as a Reformed theologian, not a Lutheran theologian,
yeah,
you would agree with that, wouldn't you?
By and large, yes. I think so. I would want to set it within a more covenantal framework. And I suspect if I was on this program with a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, we would probably find certain nuances that we would disagree about. But I think on the whole, in terms of its, certainly what Luther taught, I can't speak for later Lutheranism, but certainly what I read in Luther and what I see in his catechisms seems to me to be certainly not standing in opposition to the Reformed position.
Oh, very interesting. Dr. Carl Truman with us, our guest today on A Visit to the Pastor's Study, talking specifically about his book, Luther on the Christian Life, Cross and Freedom. We'll tell you in a few minutes how you can get a free copy. But first, this message from the voice of A Visit to the Pastor's Study.
That great city, New York. Metropolitan New York is the largest city in the United States. And with a population of over 20 million people, Metro New York is one of the largest cities in the world. And what's more, Metro New York is home to people from every nation of the world. To reach Metro New York is to reach the world. But churches faithful to historic Reformation Christianity in the Metro New York area are few and far between. The mission fields of Metro New York are America's richest and most neglected. Reformation Metro New York is an agency by which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is planting and developing biblically faithful churches and church ministries in the Metro New York area. Through Reformation Metro New York, you can help promote the outreach of this program, A Visit to the Pastor's Study, and other projects designed to further the ongoing reformation of the church. That and church planting are the great passions of Reformation Metro New York. For more information, check out the website at reformationmetrony.org, where you'll get a personal look at the ministries of the churches, pastors, evangelists, and teachers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the area, and you'll learn how you can be a part of our labors. We need your help. Here's the site again, reformationmetrony.org. Thanks for your interest and your help. Remember that great city, New York. To reach Metro New York is to reach the world. Now back to today's edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study.
Pastor Bill Shishko here with you, calling number as we deal with a tribute to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. If you'd like to be on the program, 631-955-5400, or you can text your question, Pastor Bill, 516-367-0391. My guest is Dr. Carl Truman, who is the author of, among many books, the wonderful little volume, Luther on the Christian Life, Cross and Freedom. Dr. Truman, in that book, in the chapter Luther's Theology of the Word Preached, develop some of Luther's theology of the Word and the theology of the Word Preached.
Yeah. Well, fundamental, I think, to understanding Luther's theology of the Word Preached is his doctrine of God. And typically, when we think of the doctrine of God, we jump to things like divine simplicity or divine attributes. One of the things that most intrigues Luther about God is the fact that he's a God of speech. Almost the first thing we learn about God beyond his bare existence in Scripture is that he speaks. He speaks the world into being. And throughout the Old Testament and then on into the New, speech is perhaps the most characteristic thing of God's action in creation. And Luther sees God's speech as being fundamentally creative. God says, and it is so. God curses, and a curse comes to be. God promises, and people receive salvation. So God's speech is seen to be not simply descriptive, but to be profoundly creative. And Luther sees this as finding an analogy in, well, first of all, in the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, and then in Christ, and then in the apostolic preaching described in the book of Acts, and onwards into the post-apostolic era in terms of the word proclaimed by ministers, by those called to the office in the church service. So for Luther, preaching is not... If Luther was on this program now and you would say to Luther, you know, is preaching primarily about explaining the Bible? I think he'd laugh and say, no, if you want the Bible explained, read a commentary. Preaching is about proclaiming the Word of God. And when the Word is proclaimed, God uses that Word to do creative things. So when the Gospel is proclaimed, when the promise is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit uses that Word, people grasp it by faith, and they are released from their bondage and released from their sins. So preaching for Luther is a profoundly theological act rooted ultimately in the fact that God is a speaking God. And for him that was, we might say, technically very important, because you know, one of the perennial pressures on preaching is it's a passé medium. We live in a visual age. We should be doing it by Twitter, or we should be doing it by movies or drama sketches. And Luther, I suspect Luther was pragmatic enough to say, well, all of those things may play a role, but primarily God works through the proclamation of his word. And the success of the word is not based upon its technical strength or its cultural plausibility. It's based on the fact that when the pastor proclaims the word, it is, in a sense, God speaking his word to his people and doing that which he wishes to do via that spoken word.
And is it fair to say, Dr. Truman, that the work of preaching and declaring the word of God now in a fallen world does, in bringing about new creation, what God did when he spoke creation into an existence? Is that fair to say, or is that an overstatement?
Oh, absolutely. I think, the New Testament makes it very clear that the church is the new creation. So it seems to me that the word in the old creation and the word in the new, again, have an analogous function. And when the word is proclaimed to the church, you know, people are born again. People are created anew. Christ is the firstborn of the new creation. So, absolutely, I think that analogy is an extremely important one.
And now, would Luther have spoken in terms... I certainly believe that the 66 books of the Bible were inspired, yeah, and infallible and finally authoritative. The term inerrancy is really kind of 20th century coinage.
Yeah. Yeah.
But would he have agreed, though, with the fact that the Bible is inerrant as it was originally given under the inspiration of God?
It's an interesting question, because Luther does... There are a number of tricky questions relative to Luther. One of them is the question of canon. And Luther was certainly willing to... if not, say, kick James out of the Bible, certainly to relegate it to a sort of, you know, separate status in his list of New Testament books, the number of them sort of listed separately at the end, of which James would be one. So Luther plays a bit fast and loose from our perspective with the canon. That's not really, though, a lot of people say that's proof that he didn't believe in inerrancy. I would say that's not quite the same. To debate the extent of the canon is not to debate whether those books that you think are inspired are inerrant or not. Canonicity and inerrancy, two slightly different questions. On the issue of inerrancy, there are times when he seems to treat the text rather loosely, in a way that perhaps today we might look at and think, well, you know, I'm not sure that that's a fully adequate answer to that. I'd want to drill down a bit. But on the whole, it seems that, Luther stands within a tradition that, sees the text of the Bible as essentially saying what God wanted it to say. I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago with my friend of mine, Reformation scholar Alec Ryrie. We're good friends, but Alec is Alec's a liberal Anglican. We have a lot of historical stuff in common. Theologically, we have plenty of, interesting disagreements. And Alec gave a lecture on the Bible in the Reformation and, basically said, you know, I don't believe in inerrancy, but it's very clear that, modern views of inerrancy are, pretty consistent with what was the assumption of the Reformers.
Interesting.
Alec has no skin in that particular game, but is just reading the text. And I think he's basically right that Luther's not quite wrestling with the same textual problems that Warfield and Hodge are having to address in the late 19th century, let alone those we're addressing today. But his basic assumption is the Bible's true. It is, the text we have is as God wished it to be.
And, Dr. Truman, of course, Luther, we're indebted to Luther for, what did it take, 11 weeks for him to translate the New Testament from Greek into German? I think it was 11 weeks or so. But was he equally skilled in Hebrew so that he could work with the Old Testament?
Yeah, he put the Old Testament in German as well. I mean, these men were, on one level, linguistic studies were very much in an early phase in the 16th century. The 17th century sees much greater development of knowledge of language, particularly Hebrew and Semitic languages. But for their day, men like Luther and Calvin were very accomplished linguists. And of course, the Luther Bible does for German what Calvin's Institutes does for French and what the King James Version and the Book of Common Prayer do for English. They help found the modern languages as we know them.
Fascinating. In fact, one of the kind of the subsidiary benefits of the Protestant Reformation. Well, back on the preaching, I got us diverted a bit. What about law and gospel for Luther, and particularly law and gospel in preaching?
Yeah, well, Luther sees the task of the preacher, for him, is very simple. You've got your text. Obviously, you're expounding the text. But there are two basic tasks the preacher has to perform in the pulpit. He has to preach the law, we might say, has to press home the holiness of God and its demands upon the people in order to drive them to see their desperate state before God and their desperate need of a Savior, and then to proclaim the promises of the gospel and to point them to Christ. There's a famous painting, the Cranach painting of the Lucas Cranach painting of Luther preaching, where there's a little group on one side, and then there's Luther on the other side of the painting in the pulpit with one hand on the Bible and the other hand outstretched pointing, and in the middle of the painting, and I know you're not a big fan of crucifixes, Bill, as an OPC man, but in the middle of the painting, there's a crucifix with Christ hanging on it, and what Cranach is trying to do there is show graphically what Luther's philosophy of preaching was, and that was you move from the Bible to point the people to Christ crucified.
I love your statement on page 95 in your book. For Luther, the purpose of preaching was to crush the self-righteous, and having done so, to point them to the promise of God in Christ. Again, we can't overgeneralize, but how does that compare with today's evangelical pulpit ministries?
Yeah, I think it's, as you say, we can't overgeneralize, but certainly if we were to, if you're going to church, if as a preacher you think your primary task as a preacher is to send people away with a sense of psychological well-being, that's not what Luther's getting out at all. And I think a lot of it comes out actually not so much in the preaching, but in the way we worship. The question of what function lamentation plays in our worship, in the songs we sing, in the liturgies we use, is a bit of a poker tell to how one conceives of the purpose of church. If there's no lamentation there, then to what extent are the people being taught what the Bible says about their naked state outside of Christ before God? So I suspect that Luther's law gospel preaching would strike a thunderous note if it was proclaimed in many pulpits today. You know, we both know a few years ago there was a famous, now sadly infamous, PCA pastor who was presenting himself very much as a kind of preaching a Lutheran gospel and talking about law and gospel. Well, if you actually looked at what he preached, all he ever preached was the gospel. He never really preached the law. He never really brought home to people the awesome and terrifying holiness of God. And for Luther, both of them had to be there.
Yes. Yeah.
We can run very quickly to the God of the gospel. You know, forgiveness is great, but first of all, you've got to be taught that you need to be forgiven.
Excellent. Dr. Carl Truman with us today on our 500th anniversary Reformation Day tribute, in which we're focusing on Martin Luther. I'm going to ask in just a few minutes. I want we'll give Dr. Truman a time to get his breath, but we're going to talk with him a little bit about Luther the man, which is fascinating. But we're dealing with his book, one of his more recent books, Luther on the Christian Life, Cross and Freedom. Hopefully we'll get to that freedom aspect. But if you would like a free copy of Dr. Truman's book on Luther, that courtesy of Crossways, the publishing company that produced this fine little volume, just email me, and the email address for me is visitpastorbill@gmail.com. All one word, visitpastorbill@gmail.com. You've got to include your mailing address because I can't send it to an email address. But if you just visitpastorbill@gmail.com, let me know you'd like a copy of Luther on the Christian Life and courtesy of Crossway, the publishing company, you'll get a copy in the mail. Let me just take a moment to tell you a little bit about this program and why it's here and what we're all about. The group of churches that presents this program as part of their outreach in the metropolitan New York area are the Orthodox Presbyterian churches in East Haddam, Connecticut, and Hamden, Connecticut, and in New York in Mount Vernon, and in New York City in Fresh Meadows, Queens, and here on Long Island in Franklin Square in Syosset and Bohemia. So if you're in those areas and you're looking for a faithful church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in one of those areas is where you want to go. And this program, A Visit to the Pastor's Study, is designed to give you slices of biblical world and life views, so to speak, and also help equip you for works of service. And we have archives of Visit to the Pastor's Study and fascinating programs, Your Wealth in God's World, short-term mission experience from young lady that served in a closed country and opens up something of what that's all about. Writing Christian novels, for those of you interested in writing Christian novels, that's also in the archives. You can access those archives in two ways. Either go to Visit the Pastor's Study. Again, that's all one word. You can Google it, visitthepastorsstudy.org. Or sermonaudio.com, which is an excellent source for preaching and teaching, sermonaudio.com. Just search Visit the Pastor's Study at sermonaudio.com, and you'll get all the archives of our program. And we'd love to have you like us on Facebook, too. You just look Visit the Pastor's Study on Facebook, and if you like us and become one of our followers and all those different categories, we really very much appreciate that. And as always, we value your questions and comments. You can email me, whether or not you want the free book, at visitpastorbill@gmail.com. If you'd like to call the program today to talk about Luther, ask Dr. Truman any questions, 631-955-5400, 631-955-5400, or you can text Visit Pastor Bill or just Pastor Bill at 516-367-0391, 516-367-0391. Dr. Truman, now you've caught your breath, right?
Yep, I certainly have.
Great. Talk to us about Luther the man, his humanity. I mean, he had his ups and downs.
Yep.
Just talk to us about Luther the man.
One of the interesting things about Luther is he talks about himself an awful lot in his writings, which is generally an obnoxious habit to have in somebody, but it's great for historians because it means there's a whole heap of material we can work with. I think in general, were he alive today, I suspect he would probably be diagnosed with something like bipolar disorder. It's very clear, as you've already alluded to, that he was a man of great ups and downs. He suffered from terrible depression and some real manic highs. And in many ways, I think that helped certainly flavor his theology. But it also, I think it made him the great reformer he was, because to achieve what he got to achieve, to achieve what he did achieve, you needed to be a man of great passion. And I think that comes through it. People who don't believe very strongly in anything tend not to achieve very much in terms of theological history. So Luther's passions and his ups and downs, certainly very important. He was a very bull-headed individual, and one of the things that students often give me pushback on in my class is, they want to know about why did Luther write such terrible things about the Jews in his later life? Why did he attack the peasants so viciously in 1525? And the way I present that is, for Luther to have stood alone in 1521, 1522, died of Worms, then his return to Wittenberg, he'd got to be a very strong-willed, bull-headed sort of character. The danger with those sorts of men is that when they're on the wrong side of the argument, the results are terrible. Most of us are not people of extremes. Most of us are relatively mediocre, if you like, so we don't do a lot of good, but we don't do a lot of damage either. A man like Luther, a man of extremes, is going to do great good or potentially great harm. And he does a bit of both in his life. But it's a risk, the harm is the risk you take when you have the kind of personality who could pull off the Lutheran Reformation. He was a husband. He marries in 1525, Catharina von Bora. It's not a marriage born out of love. It's more a matter of she was the last nun. They couldn't marry off. And after a couple of failed attempts to marry her to more or less unsuitable characters, Luther marries her. The marriage does grow to be one of deep love. They have six children together. They go through some pretty tough times. They were quite poor a lot of the time. Being a reformer was not a particularly lucrative line of work. So they even did some gardening together in the town of Wittenberg for money in order to supplement their coffers. But they seem to have been a couple, a loving and devoted couple. And I'm always struck by Luther's catechism, his small catechism that has a wonderful, simple quality to it. And I think that comes from the fact that Luther was the first man that we know of in history who wrote a question and answer catechism who'd first been a father. Luther understood what it was like to talk to a little child. And that's how he developed his catechism. And indeed, children feature greatly in Luther's writings. He sees them as really the Christian ideal. And I think looking at his own children, he saw in them a simplicity of faith that he felt lacking in himself and thought should be an aspiration for all Christians. So, Luther the man had a full and varied life. He did a lot of damage and he did a lot of good. And I think it was rooted in the fact the kind of person he was.
Dr. Truman, what is your understanding of why, when Luther went to the Diet of Worms, he asked for more time? I don't know if it's a definitive answer. He had prepared himself, and he was asked to recant. He knew it was coming. Well, why do you believe he asked for more time and was given that extra day?
Yeah, it's an intriguing question because the bottom line is we don't know. I think there are two, maybe three options. One of them is, was it part of the strategy of electoral Saxony? Luther's come under the protection. He lives in Wittenberg in electoral Saxony, so Luther's come from electoral Saxony under the protection of Frederick the Wise, the elector. And clearly, the team that came from Wittenberg would have talked about how to approach the Diet of Worms. And it's possible that it was part of a strategy to wrong foot the opposition, throw a spanner in the works, delay things, make them worried that something's going on. So that's a possibility. The second possibility is that the sheer awesomeness of the moment, and I'm not meaning awesome in the way that teenagers use it, I mean in its true sense of the word, the awe-inspiring sense of occasion, and the seriousness of what he was about to do.
No, because he could have been executed if he didn't recant.
Yeah, I think that he may just have wanted another 24 hours to really think about the answer he's going to give. And that leads me to my third option, which is sort of related to the second, and that is, you've got to be frightened. It would strike me as an entirely natural human response. He could have been frightened, and maybe his nerve broke at that particular minute, and he just needed to compose himself and come back to take his stand the day after. So we don't know, but I'm inclined to think, yeah, the man's a human being. The record of people like him surviving, particularly surviving imperial diets, imperial councils, is very bad. The Spanish would take him outside and burn him at the stake straight away if they could get their hands on him. So I'm inclined to think he was frightened and he needed a day to compose himself. Goodness gracious, I would have been terrified in that situation.
Well, especially by that time he'd been linked with John Huss, who
had
been burned at the stake 100 years before. And then,
well, and Huss had gone with the same kind of safe conduct that Luther had gone with, and it hadn't been worth the paper it was written on.
Fascinating. With Dr. Carl Truman, author of the book Luther on the Christian Life, Cross, and Freedom. If you'd like a free copy of the book through a visit to the Pastor's Study, just email me, visitpastorbill@gmail.com. That's all one word, visitpastorbill@gmail.com. Dr. Truman, our minutes are going by very quickly. The book is about, it's called Luther on the Christian Life, Cross, and Freedom. What's that freedom you're talking about, and how did it impact Martin Luther?
Yeah, that's a good question. Really, we can see this concept, the concept of freedom, becoming important in Luther's writings in 1520. 1520, as it's becoming increasingly clear that the church is not going to fall in line with Luther, he writes three great treatises. He writes an appeal to the German nobility, he writes the Babylonian captivity of the church, and he writes a third treatise on the freedom of the Christian man. And there he uses freedom as a sort of the leading motif to describe what the Christian life should be like when lived out in the context of justification by grace through faith. And it's a brilliant move on his part, because freedom is a language that resonated very strongly in Germany at that time. So he's using the language of the ordinary people, but he's giving it a completely different meaning to that which they might have expected. Most people, if you talked about freedom, would have thought of what we would now conceive of as sort of political freedom in some way, or freedom from poverty or political oppression. Luther means when you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, you are free from the burden of having to obey the commands of the law for your salvation. And what that actually does for Luther is in a way, it facilitates a new kind of servitude. He'll say at the start of the Freedom of the Christian, the Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, but is also servant to all. You see, if you and I are not having to work, do good deeds to earn our own salvation, if we're not having to go on pilgrimages and say masses and do this, that, and the other for the church, we're then free to serve our neighbors in ordinary life, and to love and serve our neighbors as we would like to be loved and served ourselves by them. So for Luther, the freedom is not the freedom to go off and do whatever you want. You're not free to go off and commit adultery. You're not free to go off and murder your enemies. That's not freedom. It's freedom from the curse of the law through the righteousness of Christ that frees you up to offer yourself in humble Christian service whoever your neighbor happens.
And also free from the doctrines and traditions of men that would bind our consciences, correct?
Absolutely. And of course, you know, when Luther talks about good works, you know, when we read Luther now and we think about good works, we tend to think about just working in general for our own salvation. Typically what Luther would have in mind is things like pilgrimages, penances, the penitential tradition that had grown up in the medieval church. Absolutely free from all that.
Dr. Truman, we're going to talk a little bit. We don't have the time to do it now. We'll have to do this for another time, maybe to think through more of the lessons of the Protestant Reformation for today. But several times you've mentioned the way Luther communicated in his catechism and his writings.
Yeah.
I mean, he really knew how to communicate on the level of the common person.
Yeah.
That address preachers about that.
Yeah, I think what Luther has a, you know, on one level, Luther was a very remarkable man. You know, he had an amazing grasp of the print media that nobody could have taught him because it hadn't been around long enough. You know, it's Andrew Pettigrew in his recent book, Brand Luther, you know, shows how Luther even chose the fonts for his books because he knew that certain fonts read better than others. So Luther had he had a preternatural grasp of how to communicate in any medium he chose. But as a preacher, I think he was very concerned to speak in the language that people understood. He didn't water down his gospel. He didn't water down what he was preaching. But he spoke the language of the common man, even in a way that, you know, as you've already alluded to, Bill, when you and I read him, we might actually think he's crossing the line on crudity a few times, because he very much spoke in the idiom of the people to whom he was addressing himself. But he was not an ivory tower academic. He was a man who lived among the people, and therefore he knew how they thought, and he knew how they spoke. And when he was in the pulpit, his concern was to speak in a way that made the teaching of the Bible as transparent as possible. Now, Calvin is not dissimilar. Calvin is a bit more of an elitist and more polished than Luther. But it's always struck me as interesting that Calvin never quotes Greek or Hebrew in the pulpit, never even uses phrases really like the Hebrew word means this. He might say the biblical word means this, but they were concerned not to use the pulpit as a way of demonstrating their own learning because they felt that would be a barrier to what they were trying to do.
Yeah,
their presence in the pulpit was to speak the language of the people.
Yeah.
Or speak the Bible in the language of the people so the people could understand.
The truly great preachers have been that. One thinks of Charles Spurgeon and even Bishop Ryle. This is excellent essay, Simplicity in Preaching. Well, Dr. Truman, before we run out of time, tell us about your current studies as a William P. Simon Fellow in Religion and Public Life at Princeton University. I think you've got a book coming out about that.
Yeah,
right?
I'm taking a break from church history proper. What I'm addressing is, become fascinated by the sentence, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. I want to know how and why that has come to make sense. So what I'm doing is I'm looking at the social, cultural, and pop cultural conditions of the last 200 years as a way of trying to explain to Christians why the sexual revolution has carried all before it and is transforming the world, certainly the moral and the ethical and the political world, in ways that are breathtakingly fast. So that's my project for this year.
I wonder, Dr. Truman, the Reformation emphasis on sola scriptura and scripture as final authority, I'm wondering if that is not being eroded, if not abandoned, when it comes to gender issue and sexuality issues.
Yeah, I think so. I think that the foundational, you know, the creation narrative sets a basic distinction between Adam and Eve. There's a complementarity there. And I also think that what Scripture does and what modern man hates is Scripture makes it very clear that identity is ultimately something that is given to us from outside. What drives the modern sexual revolution, particularly in its latest political form, is we want to create our own identity. And I want to say, no, God gave us bodies. Our bodies impose a certain God-given authority upon us. And I think that does, you're right, Bill, that tracks back ultimately to basic biblical narrative. You throw the biblical narrative out, you have no real guardrail against plunging over into the abyss of psychologized, invented identity.
Thank you, Dr. Truman, for being our guest today and a visit to the Pastor's Study. If you'd like a free copy of his book, Luther on the Christian Life, Cross and Freedom, just email me, visitpastorbill@gmail.com, and include your mailing address, and we'll send it on to you. Remember, tomorrow is the Lord's Day. Be sure to set apart time to worship the Lord in the church. It's faithful to the Word of God. And remember, everyone needs a pastor.
You've been listening to A Visit to the Pastor's Study, a ministry of Reformation Metro New York. Our website is www.reformationmetrony.org. Again, that's www.reformationmetrony.org. For more information on the program, check out our website at www.visitthepastorsstudy.org. That's www.visitthepastorsstudy.org. Listen in next week at 12 noon for another edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. Remember, everyone needs a pastor.